Last week we started the fourth and last part of the book of Ezekiel. That section is called Judah's Future. Everything in that section is pointing towards the future. That is chapters 33 all the way to 48. We covered the first section, the new leadership for Israel, last week, chapters 33 to 36. Tonight we are going to take the second section, chapters 37 to 39, and that section is called the new life for Israel. And then next week we'll finish the book of Ezekiel, Lord willing, taking the next section that will be the new order for Israel. They will build the new temple. So we'll take the last chapters next week. So chapter 37 vividly illustrates the promise that we have seen in chapter 36. God had just announced that Israel would be restored to their land under the leadership of David, their king. However, this seemed doubtful in light of Israel's present condition. Israel was dead as a nation. They were deprived of their land. They were deprived of their king. They were deprived of their temple. They were just dead nation in Babylon. So they had been divided, they had been dispersed for so long that unification and restoration seemed totally impossible. So God gave two signs to Ezekiel to illustrate the fact of restoration and to confirm the promises that he had just made. So chapter 37 deals with the restoration of Israel, and it is seen in a vision of dry bones and in a sign of two sticks. So the chapter has two simple parts. First, it is revived in the first 14 verses, and then it is united in verses 15 to 28. In the first part, we will see the vision of dry bone. The vision is reported in verses 1 to 10, and then it is interpreted in verses 11 to 14. Then in the second part, we will see the sign of two sticks. Again, the format is the same. The sign is given in verses 15 to 17, and then the sign is explained in verses 18 to 28. It is a very interesting chapter. So Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know,'" meaning I don't know. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Would you have the faith to talk to bones? But he did. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put muscles on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So he said, 'I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the muscles and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. That must have been a scary thing to watch. In the previous chapter, Ezekiel prophesied that the Israelites would one day be restored to their land. That's in chapter 36, verses 24 to 38. But the exile probably found Ezekiel's word pretty hard to believe. They were scattered throughout the nation. They were without hope. They were spiritually dead. So God, in his mercy, gave Ezekiel here a vision that he could then describe to the exile to lift up their hopes. So in the vision, Ezekiel was taken by the Spirit. Ezekiel did not leave where he was. Remember, he was in Babylon in exile, but God took him in a vision to a valley that was full of dry bones, which represent the whole community of exile. Over there, as far as Israel was concerned, they were just as good as dead. So the bones symbolizes the deadness and the hopelessness of the exile. So the purpose of the vision was to show how God was going to restore Israel. It would be a miracle. God caused Ezekiel to pass by the bones in verse 2. There were many of them and they were very dry, he said. So God asked the prophet a remarkable question. Son of man, can these dry bones live? In verse 3. Was there potential for life in these lifeless bones? And Ezekiel knew that humanly speaking, it was impossible. He knew that. So he answered very carefully, and his answer was somewhat cautious. Oh, Lord, you know. So only God can accomplish such a deed. So God, through his Spirit, was going to do something miraculous. He was going to bring something dead, totally dead, real dead, back to life. God then directed Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones in verse 4. His message was promised restoration. I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. In verse 5. So God also promised to put muscles and to put flesh and to put skin on those bones in verse 6. When Ezekiel prophesied to the bones as commanded by God in verse 7, the scattered bone, representing the exiles, they started to move. And they came closer to one another, and they came together, and they formed a skeleton, and they were covered with flesh and with skin. But there was still no breath, there was still no life in them. They had been restored physically, but they had not yet been made alive. Like Adam in Genesis 2:7, God formed him. But he was there on the ground, nothing but a shell, until God breathed the spirit of life in his nostril. So they had no spirit in them. Then Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the breath in verse 9. And the spirit entered the slain, the flesh covered bones, and they came to life and they stood upon their feet. Verse 10, that would have been scary to see all that bunch of people standing to their feet. Then a final note, Ezekiel compared these resurrected beings to a vast army. There were so many of them. Then in verses 11 to 14, the vision there is interpreted. The vision refers to the nation of Israel, the whole house of Israel that was then in captivity. Verse 11, that's who it is referring to. Figuratively speaking, God was going to open the graves of the exiles and bring them back to their land, verse 12. Then they will know that God is the Lord, verse 13, when he has done that. Then in verse 14, the Lord specifically connects the breath with the Holy Spirit. There's no mystery. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. So he makes the connection there. The breath is the Holy Spirit. He told the exile, I will put my spirit, and you shall live. The vision showed that Israel's new life depended on God's power, not on any other outward circumstances. Not only that, but when God restores Israel nationally, he will also renew them spiritually. He will put his spirit in Israel. The breath of life that the corpse received symbolized the Holy Spirit promised in Israel's new covenant. We saw that covenant in chapter 36 last week, verses 24 to 28. So do not be confused here. The Israelite residing in Israel today are not the fulfillment of this prophecy here. It will be fulfilled when God regathers the believing Israelites to the land. Jeremiah talked about that a few times in chapter 31 and in chapter 33. So when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth, like Matthew 24 said, that will take place. So there's a personal application for us here. Are any of you discouraged? Do you feel spiritually dead? Then take heart. God can do for you what he did for those dry bones. You cannot be as dead as this. You cannot be as spiritually dead as these bones were. And God can revive you, and he can turn you into an active soldier in his army once more. Then verse 15, we have the second part. United. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. That's quite a trick. Here the sign is given. Ezekiel was told to pick up two sticks, sticks of wood, and write on one of them the name of Judah, and to write on the other one the name of Joseph, verse 16. Ezekiel was then told to hold them together as one stick in verse 17. Just like a performer before an audience, the prophet announced that these two sticks will become one stick in my hand. What a trick. And they did. The people saw what he did, but they did not understand what he meant by this. What was this sign supposed to mean? You got two sticks. There's the name of Joseph on one, there's the name of Judah on the other one, and they become one. Now, the Mormon church have claimed to know what these two sticks represent. And they will tell you that the stick of Judah represents the Bible, and the stick of Joseph represents the Book of Mormon. However, this claim ignores the clear interpretation that we will see in verses 18 to 28. They only take that little section of three verses, especially verse 22, where God clearly said that he will make one nation in the land. It has absolutely nothing to do with Mormonism or the Book of Mormon. The nation of Israel was a united people. It started as one united people delivered from the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they were united, they were one until after the death of King Solomon, 931 BC. Then his unwise sons, arrogant policies, divided the kingdom in half. So 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel. And that northern section with 10 tribes was called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the strongest and the most influential tribe. And also because the first king of Israel was an Ephraimite from that tribe of Ephraim. That's in 1 Kings chapter 11. Then the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they formed the southern kingdom of Judah, because Judah was the larger tribe, and because the country was ruled by a king who came from the tribe of Judah. 1 Kings chapter 12. So the northern kingdom soon went into idolatry. They turned from God. They went into apostasy. And in 722 BC was taken by the Assyrians. We know them today as Iraq. Judah did not learn. The two tribes in the south watching the whole thing, they did not learn a lesson from that. And they were taken into exile to Babylon. Bit by bit, Babylon did not take them all like Assyria took all the north. They took some in 605 BC. We will see in 2 weeks. Daniel was taken there. They came back 597 BC, and they came back for the last shot in 586 BC, and they emptied the southern kingdom of Israel. So Ezekiel's second sign here picture God's restoration of the nation. First, the nation will be revived, and then it will be restored, and finally, it will be reunited as one. Then in verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation. And that happened May 14, 1948. Some of you were alive. Some of us were alive, some of you were not. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgression, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So when the people ask Ezekiel what in the world the sign means in verse 18, he was to explain that God will unite the nation just as he had united the two sticks together, verse 19. So holding the sticks in his hand, in verse 20, Ezekiel then said that one day God will regather the children of Israel from among the nation and will bring them back to their own land, verse 21. And the two kingdoms will be reunited once more, this time under one king, verse 22, and God will cleanse Israel of its idolatry and of all their transgressions, verse 23. In verses 24 to 28, the Lord repeats some of the promises he had already made in the previous chapters, chapter 34, verses 20 to 31, and chapter 36, verses 24 to 38. He says he will appoint a king, his servant David, the Messiah, verse 24, to rule over the restored Israel, like we had seen in chapter 34. And we know that the Israelites will live in their land forever, and the Messiah will be their prince forever. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I give my servant Jacob, where your father dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. So that promise we've seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 26, God says he will make a covenant of peace with the Israelite. Ezekiel talked about that earlier in chapter 34. It will be an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel said in chapter 16, verse 60, it will be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. But there is a new promise given in verses 27 and 28 here. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So God has a new portion to his new covenant, a new promise is given. God will establish his dwelling place. He will establish his sanctuary among his restored people. He had allowed his former sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, to be destroyed. Here he promised that there will be a new sanctuary that will be among his people, this time forever. This one will never be destroyed. This new sanctuary will be the subject of our study next week, chapter 40 to 48. We will see all the dimension and where they're going to have the dome of the rock and all of these things. And we know that today the Jews in Israel are talking. They are making plans to rebuild this temple that we are reading about here tonight. So we are in the very middle of this part here. So the main lesson of this chapter 37 is the God who raised up a dead nation and reestablished it in its homeland is certainly capable of raising up a dead body. So regardless of how deep into rebellion or wickedness an individual has gone, God can restore him and can make him a new person in Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 38 and chapter 39, they go together. We have to take them together. They are one unit. They correct the mistaken view that God's people will not face any further difficulty after the restoration. Some people say they will never have any more difficulties after the restoration. Not true. Ezekiel painted a picture here of the intense danger to which the people of God will be subject. At some point in the future, the territory of Israel will be invaded by troops from the north, determined to destroy God's people completely. There will be an attack after the restoration. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. First, we need to understand that this invasion here is not a reference to the battle of Armageddon that is described in Revelation chapter 16. The reference to Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20 has led some people to place this invasion after the millennium, but this interpretation is wrong. The army that is described in verse 8 here comes from the four corners of the earth, while God's army here, the army that is described in verse 8 of Revelation, comes from the four corners of the earth. The army of God here includes men from six different nations invading from the north, but there's six of them. Also, if fire from heaven devours the army, Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, why would it be necessary to spend 7 months burying the bodies and 7 years for burning the weapons? These words, Gog and Magog, are used to relate prophetic events. They are not nation. They are not people by that name. They are used to relate the two prophetic events, but not to equate them. They use them as a reference. The expression really represents the military might of all the forces opposed to God. So they are referred to Gog and Magog. They are opposed to Gog, and that's why you see them at two different places. At the end of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, that's the middle 3.5 years, Christ will return to the earth to defeat Satan and the beast and establish his kingdom. So that's the end of the second half of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. That's the end of tribulation. The first 3.5 years is easy. The second 3.5 is hard. At the end of the second 3.5 years, that's when the Lord comes. This invasion here will take place after the rapture of the church. During the first half of the Great Tribulation, when Israel will feel safe in their land under false protection. The powerful European leader will break the covenant of peace, and that's when this invasion will take place. So those taken in the rapture of the church will not see this battle. I will not see this battle. But those not taken, they will see it. Maybe on CNN. Because Fox News would be gone. No, I'm joking. So chapter 38 deals with the attack on the nation of Israel. Two simple parts. First, you see the invasion in the first 16 verses, and then we see the defeat in verses 17 to 23. So first, the invasion. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you unwillingly out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all speedily clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troop, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So before the invasion, we have here the list of the participants. The leader of these evil forces will be a ruler named Gog of the land of Magog in verse 2. We are told in verse 3 that God is against him. He will turn him around and lead him out, verse 4. The nation involved in this particular attack will include Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Libya, verses 5 and 6. And many people with them, probably Iraq, Jordan, Egypt, and Syria, all the enemies of Israel since May 14, 1948. Then prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you. and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, in the last days, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So the Lord, addressing God, tells him to get ready to invade Israel. Verse 7. The people of Israel will have been living in peace and safety. Verse 8. They will be unsuspecting. The troops will come just like a storm. Verse 9. It will be the prince's evil plan. Verse 10. To attack those who live without walls, without gates, and without bars, in verse 11. Therefore, God will be all the more tempted to attack them and to grab as much plunder as he can, in verse 12. Arabia and Spain, verse 13 there, will question why they are doing this. Are you coming for a great robbery? Verse 13. And then in verses 14 to 16, God says that he knows the plan in verse 14. Gog and the other nations with him will come from the far north, verse 15. And they will advance against Israel like a cloud to cover the land, verse 16. Notice that God says that he is the one bringing them against his land in verse 16. It will be in the latter days, I will bring you against my land. And it's not an evil plan. Those of you reading this, oh man, God is against Israel. No, he's got a plan for all those people coming. It's really a trap. Then at verse 17, we have the second part, the defeat. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days? By my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This was no surprise. The Lord had spoken about this particular invasion in former days through the prophets. Verse 17. As Gog attacks Israel, God's anger will show in his face. Verse 18. He will shake the land of Israel with a great earthquake. Verse 19. Everyone and everything will shake. Verse 20. Even mountains and walls will fall. And God will summon a sword of judgment against Gog. And in panic, the soldiers of Gog will begin to fight each other. Verse 21. And God will use other weapons also as he executes judgment upon Gog and his allies. He will use pestilence. He will use bloodshed. He will use flooding rain. He will use great hailstorm. He will use fire and brimstone. Verse 22. Then they will see God's greatness. They will see his holiness. Verse 23. So the main lesson of this chapter 38, God not only sees those who are the enemies of his people, he foresees those who will be so in the last days. He lets them know in his word that he is against them. Then chapter 39 continues the prophecy against Gog that we started in chapter 38. So it deals with the deliverance now of Israel. There's three parts in chapter 39. The capitulation, verses 1 to 8. The counteraction, verses 9 to 20. Finally, the conclusion, 21 to 29. So Ezekiel goes on and he says, "And you," quoting God, "and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and I will cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." Disarm him completely. "You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastland. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." So Ezekiel repeats what he said in the previous chapter, here in verses 1 and 2. But he adds some new details. It seems clear that in the great battle with Gog, the Israelites themselves will not have to do any fighting at all. God will disarm their enemies. Verse 3, they will have nothing to attack the Israelites. The soldiers of Gog will fall on the mountain. Verse 4, they will also fall in the open fields. Verse 5, and the birds and the wild animals will eat their bodies. God will also punish the homelands of these invaders in verse 6. He will send fire, implying destruction and military devastation. The nation that started the invasion will be destroyed. And God will make his holy name known in Israel, and his people will no longer profane his holy name. Verse 7, and God concludes and says, it is coming. Verse 8, it is a sure thing. You can take it to the bank. Then at verse 9, we have the second part, the counteraction. Then in verse 9, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelins, the spear, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fire with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Among Gog, the valley of the multitude of Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying them, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed, professionals, with the help of a search party, to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Ammon Gog. The name of the city will also be Ammonah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. So the forces of Gog will be so numerous that they, when they are defeated, that their weapons will provide Israel with fuel for the next 7 years. Verse 9, whatever they have in their weaponry that got gasoline or diesel or whatever, they will have enough to burn for 7 years. There will be no need to cut down any trees, is verse 10. Those who will come to plunder Israel, that we read in chapter 38, verse 12, they will themselves be plundered. Israel will be Gog's burial place, verse 11. And it will take 7 months to bury all the bodies of Gog's troops, verse 12. All the people of the land will be involved in the burial, verse 13. And it will be essential to bury all of them so that the land can be cleansed, verse 14. Dead bodies were considered unclean by the Jews. That's in Leviticus 19, 16. So after the bodies have been buried, it will be necessary to search for any additional remains in verses 14 and 15. That may have been scattered by the birds or by wild animals. So they will go and search. And the name of the city will be Multitude, verse 16. That's what it means. And then in verses 17 to 20, God plans to give the bird and the animals a great feast in verse 17. And he calls it a sacrificial meal. The birds and the animal will eat the fallen enemy soldiers. God will reverse the roles of animals and people. Animal will eat the flesh of the sacrificed people, like the Israelite ate the flesh of the sacrificed animals. There's a role reversal. Animals will eat the flesh of the mighty, verse 18. They will eat fat until they are full, verse 19. Probably going to be a lot of fat people in the group. So they're going to eat fat for a long time. They will eat horses and riders. That's the animal now, not the people. They will eat the mighty men. They will eat the men of war, verse 20. Now there are three different feasts scheduled for the end time. Do you know them? Are they clear in your mind? Three feasts in the Bible for the end times. Feast number one is after the rapture of the church. That one is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It is found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 10. Feast number 2 is after the defeat of Gog here. It is called a sacrificial meal. So you have the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, the sacrificial meal here in Ezekiel 39. And feast number 3 is after the Great Tribulation period when Christ returned. This one is called the Supper of the Great God in Revelation 19, 17 to 21. I'm only looking forward to the first one, the one after the rapture. The other, they can eat whatever they want. Then at verse 21, we have now the third and last part, the conclusion. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness. And according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwell safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I am hallowed, sanctified in them, in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nation, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So these verses are a concluding summary of chapters 33 to 39. God's judgment upon ungodly nation will reveal his glory, verse 21. Even the punishment he inflicted on his own unfaithful people will reveal his righteousness. It will show that God is righteous and he is just, verses 22 and 23 here. He dealt with them according to their uncleanness and according to their offenses, verse 24. And for a time, he hid his face from them. This is a sign of displeasure. God does not look upon sin. When the sin of men were placed upon Jesus on the cross, Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" God turned his face from his own son. He could not see it, could not look at it. But then he will bring the remnant of his people back from the captivity. He will have mercy on them, verse 25. And after they have endured shame, verse 26. And after they are brought back from the enemy's land and they have revered or honored the Lord, verse 27, then they will acknowledge that the Lord who sent them into captivity also is the same one who brought them back, verse 28. No longer will God hide his face from them. Instead, he will pour out his spirit upon them, verse 29. God began to pour out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And since then, he has been pouring out his spirit on all those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, whom the Old Testament prophet said would come and would reign on David's throne forever. So two results will come from that battle. Result number one, the nations will see God's glory. They will see that He is a glorious God. He is a powerful God. And number two, the other result would be Israel will turn back to God. God's stunning defeat of God will force Israel to acknowledge God, to acknowledge the power of God. So the key verse is really verse 21. I will set my glory among the nation, and they shall see my judgment, which I have executed. And that is a personal application for us here. We need to wait faithfully for God's deliverance. He will not allow our enemies to destroy us. He will destroy them. He did not allow the enemy of His people, Israel, to destroy them. He destroyed them. And He will destroy our enemy in proper timing. So the main lesson of this chapter 39 is, even though it seems like the powers of evil have been neglected by God for a long time, in the last days, when they rise up together to oppress Israel and wreak havoc in the earth, they will come to know Jehovah, that He is the God of power. He is the Savior of Israel. And in that day, the slaughter will be so great that there will be not enough people of the enemy left alive to bury their own dead. So the nation of Israel seemed to be hopeless today, like an army of skeletons in the desert. But God can give life through His word and through His spirit. Everyone in this region around Israel, they're all against Israel. They all want Israel off the map. Well, I got news for them. They never will be off the map. Those people who say that, they will be off the map. One day, the nation of Israel will be resurrected spiritually. They are not now resurrected spiritually. But one day they will, and they will know their God. Not only will the dead nation receive life, but the divided nation will be reunited. So according to Ephesians chapter 2, God is doing this today. He is raising lost sinners from the dead, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And He is reconciling Jews and Gentiles into one temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. So these spiritual miracles take place when you and I share the life-giving word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. So God's people will have enemies until the establishing of God's kingdom. So get used to it. You will hear all kinds of threat on Israel. It will always happen. It will continue until God place a hook on those nations and they come down. God will defeat them eventually. We will have the victory. So don't lose hope. If you're having difficulties, God will deliver you. The day is coming for God's people when all enemies will be defeated. Every sin will be washed away. Every believer sharing in the glorious reign of the Son of God. What a day that will be. Just hang in there. Jesus is coming soon. Now next week we will take the last section of the book. That is called New Order for Israel. We will see the construction of the next temple in Israel. There's a lot of measurement. There's a lot of measuring. And I will go over this. It's an overview, remember. I will not read all the little measurement and the detail. I will give you an overview of the picture. And Lord willing, we will conclude the book. So read chapters 40 to 48. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You again, Lord, for the instruction, the information that we receive from Your word, and even lessons that we learn that pertains to you, Lord. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And how you treated the enemies of your people is how you will treat the enemies of your people today. So we rejoice in seeing your power, in seeing your justice. They will not continue forever to oppress your people. A day is coming when you will put your foot down and you will deliver your people. And we are so thankful, Father, to be your people and to read this. And that gives us hope that we are in good hands. You will watch over us and you will deliver our enemies and you will restore us. One day we will be in your land, in heaven with you. And we know from your scriptures that we will even come down for 1,000 years and we will live on this earth with you. So what a great future you have for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is God has quite a plan for the future. It is amazing the plan that he has for the future. When you look at creation and all that, that is nothing compared to the plan that God has for the future. It is a great plan for some. It is a terrible plan for others. It is great for those who have a right relationship with him. It is a terrible plan for God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. When we are allowed to look into the future like we did tonight, it is very important for us to examine our relationship with God. Are we on the right side of his plan? Do we have a right relationship with him? Or are we on the wrong side of the plan? We're neglecting our relationship. We could care less about walking with God, about the word of God, the people of God. We really don't care. It's a time to examine ourselves. In this day and age, it is no time to play games. At any moment, God can start the execution of his plan in a twinkling of an eye. And it would be too late then to cry out to God for deliverance. You will have to go through the great tribulation. How many years you will survive it? A year, 2 years, 6 years, 7 years. But you will have to remain faithful to God through all those terrible persecution until you die. It is better to remain faithful to God now before his plan is placed into motion. So it's very important to walk with the Lord, to have a right relationship with God. It is no time to really neglect God, to play games with God. It's too dangerous. We are very close now to the rapture of the church. The next thing, it's like the clock of God stopped in May 48, and now we are in the standstill. It's called the church age. God is building his church, he's collecting his people, and he's sorting them out and give them all the grace that is needed. And then the rapture of the church. So the next event to take place is the rapture of the church. We are this close to it. It is not the time to mess this. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he help you to walk closely with God all the days of your life and be ready for the rapture of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.